Thanks very much. Mike, come and join me. Welcome to Mike Parcher. Say hello to Mike. Say hi, Mike. There you go. They're very friendly, you see, when we tell them to be. This is Mike Partridge. Lots of people here know Mike because, yeah. Why do they know you, Mike?
Well, lots of folks know me because I used to go to the church from which you were planted. So my wife and I dorm were at Knighton for about 10 years, I think. A long, long time. We met there doing the youth work. Our eyes met across a crowded church hall. And we were students in Leicester. I was converted really into Knighton. And that's our spiritual home.
Great. And what were you doing in your last years in Leicester?
My last few years in Leicester, I worked with an organisation that you might have heard of, UCCF, Universities and Colleges Christian Fellowship. So my work was to kind of coordinate some of that work in the Midlands region.
Great.
If you know Alwyn, I was Alwyn's boss. That was the highlight.
That must have been quite an experience.
Yeah. Ask me later. Yeah,
that was a joke, by the way. Actually, no, it wasn't. No. You're now working at a church in Derby.
Yeah, so just as you guys were beginning here, Dawn and I left Leicester, and rather than being with a church plant here, we went to work with a church plant in a kind of similar estate, perhaps an estate that's a bit more like the other end of Knighton than this end. But a similar church plant. It had been going for 12 months when we arrived, but there had been no kind of full-time workers with the church plant, so in some ways it had been treading water, waiting for them to appoint somebody.
And just briefly, how's that been? Challenges you face? You know, things you want us to pray for?
Is this being recorded? So I guess, in a similar way that you've perhaps experienced, there have been great highs and some real kind of frustrations. Some of the highs, I guess, would particularly be just seeing folks come to faith in Christ. We had our first baptismal service just before Christmas outside, can you believe that? We hired a baptismal pool, which we discovered was actually a kind of a natal birthing pool. But anyway, we assembled that in the schoolyard and did baptisms there, so that was brilliant. Frustration is just, I think we've grown to understand that there are kind of gaps in our witness. We're quite good at socialising with folks who aren't Christians, and we're great at running courses like Christianity Explored. But in terms of helping folks to hang out at non-Christians and Christians together on a bigger scale, and in terms of creating environments or events where folks who aren't Christians can come and have fun, but also hear a bit about the Christian faith, that kind of middle area is the area that I think has caused us most frustration, and we experiment with different things and we're working hard at that.
Yeah. Well, I think that is a hard area. It's something we're trying to work hard at ourselves, and I'm sure could do much better in. Thank you very much for coming to speak. Mike's going to be speaking on that passage. Let me just pray. Father God, thank you so much for Woodlands Church in Derby. Thank you for Mike and his leadership there, and with Dawn and the rest of the family. And we do pray very much for them, that you'd help them as they think about how to reach out to that estate and the people that they're in contact with. Would you please embolden them by your Spirit to speak the gospel to people? Would you please give them imagination and creativity and the best kind of events and things to run and training or whatever else might be helpful in that? That people wouldn't simply know non-Christians, but they'd be able to speak the gospel to them in appropriate and loving ways. Please give Mike all he needs. Strengthen him in leading that church, we pray. And we do ask for ourselves and for Mike now as we look at your word. Would you be at work in us, we pray? We need your Spirit to help us understand. And even understood, we need your Spirit to empower us to live for you. So please, be at work in us now, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Now, if you want to turn back in your Bibles to that passage, I have a slight confession to make. We're a little behind the times in Derby. I'm still using the NIV. So it was with a bit of a shock that I arrived to see you all with a TNIV. You've got the modern version. It's almost word for word the same. You'll be pleased to know I checked quickly during the first hymn. So I think we'll understand each other pretty well. To take my story back beyond not just Derby and UCCF, but further, let me tell you that my background was as a teacher. I studied at Leicester, and then Dawn and I both trained to be teachers and looked for work within driving distance of the church. If you're a teacher, I guess you'll kind of feel this too, but what you tend to find on those training courses, when people are learning to be teachers, there's a lot of fear. And as I talked to others who were doing the PGCE with me, the thing that scared us all the most was this incident that we were sure was about to happen within the classroom, where one time we would say, sit down, or stand up, or shut up, or words to this effect, and it would have no impact whatsoever. The thought that this kind of game we play, where we pretend that the one teacher at the front is more powerful than the 30 kids in the rest of the class, that game, that illusion, might suddenly disappear, and we'd be left exposed and seen as really quite powerless. Well, the guy that was teaching me to teach was brilliant. He was very helpful. He said, it is a game, so play along. And one of the key things to remember is don't ever say anything that's entirely black and white. Don't give them a chance to rebel so blatantly in front of you. Because if you do that, and they do choose to rebel, you're lost. Well, it was good advice, and I avoided it on the whole until one occasion. I was teaching an A-level class. It was hot. I was grumpy. The lad stood up. I said, not sit down, please. That would have been clever. But sit down. No, he said, picked up his bag and left. The illusion disappeared instantly, and everybody saw that really I was quite powerless. Well, it's with that in mind that I come to Luke 7, and I realize, and I hope you too, once again, that we should read these stories and be aghast. We should be in awe. Jesus clearly hadn't been taught by the guy who taught me to teach. Jesus stands over a dead body, a corpse, says, get up. Absolute, black and white, publicly. And so we see, are his words filled with power, or is he as powerless as a teacher sometimes feels? And we see he's powerful. Get up, he says to a corpse, and the dead man rises. We're supposed to, I think, as we read these stories, be confronted with a person of Jesus and ask ourselves again and again, who is this guy? Who is he that can speak with such power, such authority? And we'll think through that question as we look at the stories. The other question I think Luke wants us to ask, and you'll see this as we go through the stories, is having seen who he is, how then should we respond to him? Because as we see, we're given an example of a response that we're to emulate, a response that we're to follow. Let's start with the first of the two stories back in verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now, if you remember, I presume you've been working through Luke over the previous weeks, you'll know that Jesus has been in Capernaum once before. Back in chapter 4, he was first in Capernaum. And the last time he was there, he was casting out demons, he was healing the sick. And clearly in the intervening period, the word has spread quickly around the region. You can imagine that it would. People are intrigued by this miracle worker, this healer. We're certain that that must be the case because as soon as Jesus arrives, verse 1, back in Capernaum, he finds this party of Jewish elders waiting for him. There's a problem, they tell him. One of the local army officers is in great distress, verse 2. There's a centurion's servant whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The army officer is presented to us as this great guy. He feels so strongly for his servant, this tells us, this suggests that, well, he doesn't seem to have caught the inherent racism that we're told infects so many of the world's police forces. He feels so strongly for his servant that he doesn't know where else to turn except this guy Jesus, the miracle worker, who performed such great wonders the last time he was in town. And so the centurion sends the very people he is certain can persuade Jesus to come back to him. He sends the local Jewish elders. Surely, he thinks, Jesus will listen to them. Well, the delegation arrive at Jesus, and interestingly, they don't simply present the centurion's request. Instead, they seem to add their own pleas, their own arguments. Verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. Can you see this? This centurion is clearly highly regarded by the community. He's become a patron of their building project. Perhaps he's even more than simply a patron. Perhaps he's actually, well, to use a phrase that Luke will use later, a God-fearer. Perhaps he joins them for worship. And notice the delegation's plea. This man deserves to have you do this. Literally, this man is worthy to have you do this. This is their attempt to persuade Jesus. Grant this man's request because he is worth it, they say. Do as he asks and come to his house. Well, verse 6, Jesus seems to accept their invitation, and he's on the way when the centurion sends a second delegation, this time of friends. But the message they bring is significantly different to the first. Halfway through verse 6, Jesus was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed." Can you see how the centurion's request has changed? He's not asking Jesus to come to his house any longer. In fact, he's come to realize he is not worthy of a visit from Jesus. He doesn't want Jesus, verse 6, to trouble himself. Some commentators argue that's because of the rabbinical teachings of the time that said a Jew had to undergo ritual cleansings if they went into the house of a Gentile. Others argue that the centurion simply doesn't want Jesus to expend time and energy on his behalf. But I think the answer lies in the centurion's next statement. "I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you." Can you see? It's more than simply not wanting to put Jesus out in asking Jesus to come to him. No, the centurion doesn't even think he should go before Jesus. Why? Because he recognizes he's not worthy even to come into Jesus' presence. The centurion's message doesn't end there, does it? He goes on. There's more. The centurion believes he's unworthy to have Jesus come to him. He believes he's unworthy to go to Jesus as well. But he knows that that will not limit Jesus' power in any way. The centurion says he understands something of the nature of Jesus' power, Jesus' authority. Verse 7, "Just say the word," says the centurion, "and my servant will be healed." He's a soldier, he says. I understand the need for discipline. I understand the nature of authority and obedience. I do as my commanders tell me, and my own soldiers obey my commands, he says. I tell this one, go, verse 8, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I understand the nature of authority, says the centurion, and I know that in you there is great authority. Authority even over sickness, Jesus. So just say the word, and my servant will be healed. Those are incredible words, aren't they? And from a Gentile, look at Jesus' reaction, verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he is amazed. And so Jesus turns to face the crowd. He wants them to appreciate the significance of the centurion's words. "I tell you," says Jesus, "I have not found such great faith even in Israel." And then, I guess interestingly in the story, the miracle itself, the miracle healing of this beloved servant, becomes so incidental that we almost learn nothing more about it. Did Jesus then say the words and heal the servant? We're not told. What did Jesus say? Did he simply say a word and then turn around and walk off? Did he say a word and then explain what he was doing to the centurion's friends? Well, Luke doesn't see fit to tell us. It's just not important for us to know the detail. Luke concludes the story simply with verse 10. "Then the men who had been sent returned to the house, and they found the servant well." You can see the heart of this first story, can't you? It's the exemplary faith of the centurion that Jesus wanted the crowd to see. And Luke's aim is just the same for you and for me. So let me highlight just Two aspects of the centurion's faith for us this morning. And the first I've put under this heading, ask Jesus with humility. Ask Jesus with humility. Because it's humility that marks the great faith of the centurion. Up in Derby, I've been running a course produced by an organization called Agape. You've perhaps heard of them. It's really very helpful, and we nicked the idea off someone else, and I'm so glad we did. It's a course called Mind the Gap. And the aim of the course is to help churches and individuals bridge the gap that exists between them and the community around them. Bridging the gap, well, that's a key work for any church plant. During one of the sessions, we spent time talking about what it was that prevented us from doing evangelism, that we felt held us back. One lady shared that she struggled to share her faith with friends because at times she just felt like a hypocrite. She looked at her life, she saw inconsistency in what she believed and what she did, and she just couldn't bring herself to talk about Jesus with the people around her. And at the end of the evening, as we came to pray, she couldn't even bring herself to pray for help. She just felt too unworthy. It's been our experience at the church plant that feelings of unworthiness have been an obstacle for some to come to faith in Christ at all. I think of one lady who was part of a group we ran where we put on evangelistic Bible studies in John for some of the older folks in the church, older folks who weren't Christians. She said she couldn't become a Christian because she just didn't think she could live as good a life as everyone else around her in the church. Or so she thought. Feelings of unworthiness. They can keep people who aren't Christians from becoming Christians, but they can also keep Christians from calling out to Christ for help. And so often, in fact, in both cases, can you see the problem is really the same? The problem is pride. The lady in the evangelistic Bible studies, she wanted to sort herself out before she came to Jesus for forgiveness. She wanted her relationship with Jesus to be in good measure thanks to her contribution. And the Christian who didn't feel worthy even to ask God for help in prayer, she also really wanted to straighten herself out first. Her effort, she thought, would then make her worthy to call out to God. I wonder if you can see yourself at times in either of those people. If so, I wonder if you can see that in both cases, as much as their words sounded humble, it seemed like humility. Really, it was just pride, or perhaps we should say inverse pride. Dawn and I have got a relative, I won't say who, I know this bit's being recorded, I'm no fool. She used to have a cleaner come week by week, and it used to amuse us greatly. Initially, we used to think, oh, wow, that would be nice. But then that was envy, so we stopped doing that. But then we got a kind of insight when we stayed with her as to the consequences. We saw the enormous stress that it caused. The evening before the cleaner would visit, the whole family were press-ganged into cleaning. I am too ashamed for the cleaner to see this. Johnny, get those toys away. Sarah, you work on the bathroom. I'll start on the kitchen. It's so easy to resist the help that's on offer for fear of being seen as we truly are. People who aren't Christians refuse to call out to Jesus for forgiveness because to do so, can you see, would mean admitting that forgiveness was necessary. And perhaps more importantly, as we consider this story of the centurion, Christians can at times almost stubbornly refuse to call out to God in times of great need, times of great anxiety. They refuse to call out because that would mean they need his help and are beyond helping themselves. Well, the centurion is exemplary because he doesn't fall into that trap. Can you see, with him, there's no attempt to clean the house before the cleaner comes. There's no attempt to solve his own problems before he cries out to Jesus for help. He doesn't think Jesus should help him because he's worth it. Because he's a worthy man, quite the opposite. He knows he's not worthy to request help from Jesus. But his sense of unworthiness doesn't keep him from asking. He's neither proud, thinking Jesus owes him because he's such a good guy, But nor does he show inverse pride in wanting to solve the problem himself before calling on Jesus. Jesus turns to the crowd and points to the centurion and says, "There is great faith. Well, let's learn from the centurion as he models humility, but a humility that drives him to Jesus, not away from Jesus. Ask Jesus with humility. But secondly, ask Jesus with confidence. Ask Jesus with confidence. Because you see, the centurion's faith is exemplary. It shows real confidence in the authority of Jesus Christ. There is a certain trust, can you see, demonstrated in the centurion's words. Verse 7, "But say the word, and my servant will be healed." Just as an army officer has authority to send his troops, so too the centurion understands Jesus has complete authority over sickness and health. "Just say the word," says the centurion to Jesus. Well, great faith leads Christians to ask Jesus to meet their needs with absolute confidence in his authority too. That's what the centurion models for us. I'd love to be able to ask the centurion exactly who he thought Jesus was. His acknowledgement that he's not worthy to be in Jesus' presence, well, that suggests there's a level of understanding that we perhaps didn't at first see. And now his confession, his acknowledgement that Jesus is completely authoritative. Well, he seems to see Jesus as far more than simply a miracle worker and a healer. I wonder if the centurion sat in on services of that synagogue that he'd paid for, listened to the reading from the scriptures. Perhaps if he did, he heard words like these from Psalm 33. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." Perhaps the centurion understood that this same God was now in Capernaum and walking towards his house. Perhaps that dawned on him. Perhaps that's why the second message was sent. It was only as Jesus was on his way that he understood he's not worthy to be in the presence of Jesus. He's not worthy to host this God. Perhaps, we don't know. What we do know is that the centurion saw in Jesus that same authority in his words that elsewhere in Scripture is attributed only to God. "Just say the word, Jesus, and it will be so." I saw an interview recently with Patrick Stewart, the actor. Do you know who he is? His most famous part is Star Trek. Jean-Luc Picard on the Starship Enterprise. In one of those early episodes, said Patrick Stewart, as they were filming The Next Generation, there was just a line in a script for Picard to say, "Make it so." At the time, none of the cast thought anything of it. They didn't realize the significance, but the response from the fans was huge. And so that line became synonymous with Patrick Stewart's character, and it was built into all of the following scripts. It seemed that people loved to see a man who was in complete control, a benevolent man with complete authority. This is the right course of action. This is what must be done for the good of all. "Go make it so, Commander Riker," says Picard, and the fans rejoiced. Well, far above the fictional Captain Picard, can you see, stands a real and a living Jesus Christ, the King of all the world, the one who spoke worlds into existence, the one whose words never return to him without accomplishing the purpose for which he sent them, the one with authority to forgive sin, the one with authority to heal the sick, the one with authority to provide work for the unemployed, the one with authority to stop school bullies in their track, the one who can transform tense work relationships into genuine friendships, the one with authority to transform scared and reluctant Christians into bold evangelists, the one with authority to speak and open blind eyes of people on an estate that at times seems hard to the gospel, so that they might believe and be saved. All prayers that we've offered in Derby just over the last couple of weeks. And all prayers offered up to the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. Just say the word, Lord Jesus, and it will be so. Now, if you're listening and thinking at the same time, which is quite a gift, you'll know what's coming next. You can feel it coming, and I'm going to have to say it. And what comes next is, I'm going to have to qualify that, aren't I? That can't just hang. I'm going to have to say that, of course, that doesn't mean Jesus grants our every request. Not only is he powerful, but he is also wise and loving. And what to us might be the best way forward might not be to Jesus Christ. We ask in prayer that he speak authoritatively, but we trust that he will act wisely and with a knowledge and a purpose that is at times beyond our comprehension. I have to make that qualification, if I can use that phrase. It is right and true and necessary. And it's been my experience that when prayer goes unanswered, it is our only comfort at times. But I don't know about you. Let me just speak for me for a moment. I hear that so often that sometimes it seems to sap the very confidence in prayer that the centurion himself seems to demonstrate. Do you find that? I catch myself beginning to think, well, I'll pray for it, but look, I'm not really holding my breath. But at that moment, I am far away from the faith of the centurion. Just say the word, Jesus. Just say the word. Yes, let your will be done and not mine. Yes, do what is right and best, even if that's different from what I ask. But please, just say the word, and it will be so. It's the confidence of the centurion that we should emulate, because his is a confidence that's based firmly on who Jesus has revealed himself to be. Or from the power of Jesus' words to heal. We move to the second story and see the power of Jesus' words to impart life. We move from the story of a dying servant, but come now to a story of a dead son. And we learn not simply that we ask Jesus with humility and ask Jesus with confidence, but finally, we see that we must ask Jesus knowing that he has all authority. Ask Jesus knowing that he has all authority. Verse 11. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. So Jesus arrives in Nain, and he's greeted with this tragic sight, isn't he? A funeral procession that's by no means small. This is huge. The whole community are gathered together in mourning. Jesus sees the procession. He hears the sounds of weeping and wailing. But this is unusual. These aren't the sounds of professional mourners present at so many burial processions, not at all. People are genuinely moved to tears. They weep for a woman at the head of the procession, a woman who has lost her husband, a woman who has now lost her son, her only son, we're told. Could there be a scene that better captured the pain and the hopelessness of death? There's no welfare state, no council housing, and therefore no family, means no income, means no hope. A childless widow in a desperate state. And Jesus reacts to the scene with overwhelming compassion. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. And he said, "Don't cry." Jesus walks to the stretcher on which the body is laid, covered by a sheet. And the crowd stop dead in their tracks. What on earth is he doing? He reaches out and he touches the corpse and he says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." Verse 15. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Isn't that an incredible phrase? The dead man sat up and began to talk. Because, of course, you and I both know that dead men neither sit up nor talk. Or at least if they do, presumably they're extras on the set of Shaun of the Dead. Zombies, I think, is the technical term. But, of course, Luke's point is this man isn't dead. He lives. He sits. He talks. And Jesus returns him to his mother with a single command, get up. Jesus raises the dead. And the crowd are silenced for a moment. They gasp wide-eyed at what they've just seen. And then they cry out in praise to God. Verse 16, a great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people. See, their words are interesting, aren't they? Back in chapter 4 again, if you remember, do you remember Jesus preached in his hometown? He stands up in the synagogue. He tells the people that he is the one Isaiah pointed to in the prophecy, the one filled with the Spirit, come to preach the good news. But back in chapter 4, as he does just that, the people react with hostility. And he says to them, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Chapter 4, verse 24. It has always been that way, says Jesus. And then he goes on to give examples. Elijah wasn't accepted by his own people in a time of great famine. But instead, says Jesus, he was sent to a widow in Sidon, verse 26. And there Elijah raised her son from death. And look, here's another example, says Jesus. Let's take Elisha. Though leprosy was widespread, says Jesus, God's people didn't flock to Elisha for help either. Instead, only Naaman the Syrian was cleansed, verse 27. Elijah raised the widow's son, and Elisha brought health to a Gentile soldier. A Gentile soldier who, by the way, Elisha doesn't meet face to face. Does that sound familiar? Do you think Luke put these two stories of Jesus side by side by accident? Well, of course not. It's quite deliberate, isn't he? Luke wants us to reach a similar conclusion to the crowd in verse 16. I say similar because the crowd haven't got it quite right, have they? God has come to help his people. They're right to that extent, but not simply in the form of a great prophet. Now, Jesus is in quite a different category. When Elijah raised the widow's son, the account back in 1 Kings 17 reads like this. Elijah stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. But Jesus simply says, get up. And Elisha, in 2 Kings 5, he has to send Naaman to wash in the River Jordan seven times before he's healed. In fact, Naaman himself is pretty put out by this. I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of my leprosy, says Naaman. But our centurion's servant is healed simply by the word of Jesus. Elijah, Elisha, they call out to God for healing and for life. But Luke directs us to Jesus, the God who imparts healing and life. That's the conclusion Luke wants us to make for ourselves. Jesus is not just a great prophet in the line of Elijah and Elisha. He is the God to whom these prophets called out. He is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He is God incarnate, as John the Baptist will be forced to conclude in the next passage of Luke. And so, of course, he is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. I may have been powerless in my words as a teacher, but Jesus couldn't be more different. He speaks health into sick people. He speaks life into the dead. And he can do this because he is, as Luke wants us to see, the long-awaited Messiah. God come to his people. So look to the centurion, says Luke. Come to Jesus with humility, but do come. And as you come, as you call out to him in prayer, come with great confidence, because he alone is worthy of that response. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we've thought already this morning, we come before you standing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone and knowing that we are warmly welcomed into your presence. We come before you and give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom is given all authority in heaven and on earth. And we pray that as we see these stories, as we reflect on these stories, as we look to the centurion, that by a great work of your Spirit, our faith might increase and follow his example, that with humility, we would not flee from Jesus and seek to help ourselves, but instead run to Jesus, call out to him, knowing that in just a word, he can act. And let us, with the centurion, show that same confidence in the power of Jesus' words. Give us that confidence as we face the struggles and the trials of this life. And let it be that confidence in his power to hold, to save, to keep, that keeps us going to the very end. Father, hide your word deep in our heart and let it profoundly change us, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.